This is God's word. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Thank you. Please be seated. It used to be said in the States years ago that a man's word is his bond. And it's not really quite that way anymore. We're sort of drowning in paperwork and liability releases and waivers. If you've ever actually read the verbiage on a liability release form for your child that's supposed to take place in any kind of activity that's even remotely potentially dangerous, it's kind of overwhelming. Our kids have cleaned up at the racetrack in Loudoun for a few years now with their school as a fundraiser. And the first time I saw that waiver, I actually read it. And I was like, are you nuts? I can't sign this. And the staff member is like, oh, nobody ever reads those, just sign it. But I mean, basically this waiver was saying, okay, I might be slightly exaggerating, but not really. If we intentionally run over your child with a race car on purpose, it's not our fault. You can't sue us. I mean, even if we are grossly negligent, you can't possibly, it's not our fault. And it's just kind of gotten crazy. I could blame the lawyers, but I won't do that because I don't want to hurt people's feelings or anything. But it tells you, where we have come, sort of the larger issue, where we've come in our culture. The reason that a man's word was his bond was because when a man, it was his character that stood behind his word. If he said, I'm going to do this, you knew he was going to do the right thing. He wasn't going to try to weasel out of it through a technicality. And we have come to the point where you can't do that anymore. You cannot trust somebody's word in general, sort of in the public square, particularly when it comes to important documents and the sale of things, because you can't trust people to do that. Well, in this passage, Paul is talking about God's word being connected to his character. The reason that we can trust God's word is because we can trust God's character. So we can count on it because it flows out of who he is. So I want to look at three elements of this. First, the living word of God, which is, who Jesus is, what he did. The preached word of God, which is what we do, not just, formal preaching, but our sharing of our faith that comes because of what Jesus did. And then God's faithful word about himself that comes at the end. So first, let's look at the living word. The timing of this is really good because last week we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the center of the Christian faith. And one of the things that we said last week was, really Easter takes place every Sunday. This is what we do on Sunday, is celebrate the resurrection. I think it's appropriate that Paul starts here. We departed from this last week. I preached from Psalm 22. But he kind of starts with that point here. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. And if the Old Testament, if you're familiar with it at all, you know that throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over, God tells his people, remember, remember, remember. Remember what God has done. Psalm 105 particularly. I have a friend who helped me set this to, or no, he set it to music, and I recorded it with him. He was playing guitar, and it's this one that starts off, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Remember what he has done. And it goes through this, basically this history of Israel, of all, from the release of the people from Egypt, all the way down through. And over and over it says, remember what God has done. And as John Stott said, the epitaph on the tombstone of Israel was, they soon forgot. Because the reality was they didn't remember. And that's what got them into trouble. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to do that. So the verb that he uses, the tense of the verb that he uses for risen, emphasizes that Jesus' resurrection still has effects today. It still makes a difference today. And he does something interesting here. He puts the word Jesus before Christ, which is not unusual for us. That's the way we say his name. But Paul, in the rest of this book and in most of his writings, he would say Christ Jesus. And he flips him around here. And he does it. He always does things for a reason. He's trying to make a point. And what he does here is he matches Jesus' two names with two of his roles. Jesus matches with risen from the dead. Jesus was a common human name. You know, he wasn't the only one to have that name. There were a lot of people that were named Jesus. And so in that sense, Jesus was a common person. He was a human being. You know, he wasn't remarkably strong, tall, he was just a normal human being. Well, it's not normal for human beings to rise from the dead. And that's kind of the point that Paul's making here. Well, his other name, Christ, he matches up here with Christ means Messiah, anointed king, matches with offspring of David. And what he's trying to do is make a connection with Jesus' lineage. Jesus was born into the line of the tribe of Judah. He was in the line of David, which was the kingly tribe. And so he was making a point that Jesus is in the family of David. He actually fulfills the promises that God made, specifically in 2 Samuel 7, that one of David's family would always reign on the throne. Well, we don't have, you know, so to speak, a throne of the geopolitical Israel today, but God's kingdom has a king, and his name is Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. And, you know, it's quite possible, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that Jesus might have used that passage after the resurrection. If you know the story, the day that he rose from the dead, there were a couple people, disciples of his, that were walking on the road to a town called Emmaus, and they're just talking about everything that's going on. And all of a sudden, you know, there's this man who's walking with them. And God deliberately kept them from recognizing who it was. And he asked them what they were talking about. And they said, well, you know, where have you been? You know, didn't you know this Jesus was risen from the dead? And they were very confused because they thought that he was the king of Israel, that he was going to deliver them from the Romans. And so they start talking. And along the road, Jesus shares with them from the law and the prophets all that had to take place. And somewhere along the way, he says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter his glory? They had not even considered that. They didn't really read. They didn't read the Old Testament with understanding. And Jesus said, this is the way it was always supposed to be. And so Paul here connects Jesus' suffering, which came before his resurrection, with his own suffering, Paul's suffering, as a follower of Jesus. Because he says about himself, he describes himself as bound with chains as a criminal. And the word he uses is, it's a pretty graphic word in a sense. It was a technical term for violent people, you know, murderers and thieves and traitors, people that were punished by torture. And quite honestly, that was really the way that the people who imprisoned him looked at him. You know, if you know, we've talked in here about how Paul's two Roman imprisonments were different. The first one was a house arrest. He was really fairly free to come and go. The second Roman imprisonment, which led to his death, is, you know, what he was dealing with while he was writing 2 Timothy. And this was very, very different. Times had changed. A lot had happened in the Roman Empire. Most notably, AD 64, Nero set the city on fire and blamed the Christians. And so as Paul is sort of the de facto leader of the Christians in the eyes of many, Paul was public enemy number one. The Roman historian Tacitus put it this way in his annals. He said, but all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor, and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration, that would be the fire in Rome, was the result of an order. And that was an order of Nero. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. I think it's easy in our culture to miss how differently we look at suffering than how, you know, the predominant view of the church down through Christian history is, because we're within it. You know, we can't get out of our own culture. We can't get out of our own setting in history. We're stuck in it. And, you know, we talk about, this happens in history too. The reformers, as great, you know, as great as they were people of their time. And so there were certain areas where they, you know, they kind of maybe got off a little bit, got a little too captured by what was going on, reacted maybe. And we do the same thing, but we're stuck within our time, and our view of suffering is really kind of distorted with compared with the way the church has looked at it down through the ages. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words on suffering between 1937 and 1940. This was at one of his illegal seminaries in Germany. He said, "There are many Christians who may well bow before the cross of Jesus Christ, but who resist and defend themselves against any tribulation in their own life. They believe they love the cross of Christ, but they hate the cross in their own life. So in truth, they also hate the cross of Jesus Christ. In truth, they are despisers of the cross, who with every possible means seek to escape the cross. Those who know within themselves that they regard suffering and tribulation in their life only as something foreign and evil are also people who can know by this that they have not yet found peace with the world, and perhaps believe that with the cross of Jesus Christ, they can at best deal with themselves and with all their own questions. That is, they can find an inner peace of the soul. Thus, they have used the cross, but have not loved it." You want me to stop yet? It's kind of convicting, isn't it? "They have used the cross, but have not loved it. They have sought peace only for their own sake. But when tribulation comes, this peace quickly disappears. It was not peace with God, for they hate the tribulation that God sends. Those who love the cross of Jesus Christ, who have found peace in it, will also begin to love the tribulation in their life. And ultimately, they can say with the scripture, 'We also boast in our sufferings.'" You know, I think the best word in that whole quote is the word "begin." Because if that word wasn't in there, I think I might absolutely despair of my salvation. He says, "Those who love the cross of Christ, who have found peace in it, will also begin to love the tribulation in their life." And I would like to think that I'm beginning to love the tribulation, but I don't know. You know, we all experience suffering of some kind. It doesn't have to mean persecution. That's what Paul was dealing with, among other things, but that's not the only kind. You know, maybe you're dealing with a chronic illness, maybe a difficult marriage or a disabled child or a financial hardship or a wayward teenager or a job you hate. So let me ask you, how are you embracing the suffering that God has called you to right now? Do you lash out at him? Do you tell him, "I didn't sign up for this? This is what I did last night. I don't have to go back very far." You see, Bonhoeffer is telling us that life is suffering. And this is the nature of our existence in a fallen world. Life is suffering. And we need to stop looking for someone to blame. And you know, the contemporary church is complicit in propagating a lie that a problem-free life, your best life now, is normal. And it's just not. It's just not true. That's one of the ways that we suffer with Christ. You know, and I'm not going to get the biggest church in town saying this, but it's true. And I care about you, and that's why I'm telling you. Now, you know, I know... We talked about this in the senior high Sunday school class a little bit. You know, if we say this, and it's like, "Well, that's depressing. You know, can you give me some good news?" Well, yeah, I will. That's next. The preached word is next. And you know, by the way, the fact that life is suffering is not bad news in and of itself, but we'll get to that. So contrary to the state in which Paul finds himself, which is, you know, he's in a state of suffering, why he writes this, he says, you know, he writes these really triumphant words, "But the word of God is not bound." even though I'm bound. The word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul had written from his first imprisonment to the Philippians, the first time he was in Rome. He had said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So, you know, he was saying, okay, just in case you thought that my being in prison was going to be an impediment to the gospel, it's actually the opposite. It's actually spread more. So you say, okay, well, yeah, that was, you know, that was the first imprisonment. It was a lot different. He was under house arrest. He could come and go. You know, he was in better conditions. You know, but we know, we have talked about the fact that his second imprisonment, the church in Asia, basically all the churches in Asia just kind of abandoned him. They were ashamed of him. They gave up on him. And yet even in that situation, in this later in this letter, which we'll get to, chapter 4, I'll give you a sneak preview now, Paul writes, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So he was still kind of in process. He didn't actually see this necessarily happen, but he trusted, based on his experience, that God was going to use even that for his glory, you know, for spreading the gospel. So Paul is saying that his preaching and his suffering both were being used by God to bring people to salvation. And so the amazing thing about how he says it here is that he uses the term elect for those that God are saving. Now, even in our circles, we like that word. You know, we believe that God chooses. We believe in predestination, all that stuff. But even in our circles, we sometimes kind of avoid that term. You know, we sort of pull back from it a little bit because we don't want people to think, you know, we're too heavy-handed. We don't want them to think we're those kinds of Christians, you know, that believe this stuff. What I've heard people refer to as the reformed and angry crowd, which we're not, you know, God willing, we're not reformed. We'd like to be actually kind of nice. But I mean, Paul uses this word here. He's got it right there in black and white. So if he uses it, it's okay for us to use it. But what you need to notice about how he uses it is at the same time, the truth that we believe that God chooses people does not negate people preaching the gospel. In fact, it requires it. Now our brains, you know, can't put those two together often. The fact that God chooses people requires people to preach, for people to share the gospel, because that's how he does it. We are the means through which he does it. God chooses people through your sharing your faith and my sharing your faith. That's the way that he designed it. So Paul's preaching and by extension his suffering were bringing people to Christ. Why? Because God's word is not bound. You just can't stop it, no matter what you do. And I've got a great story about this. This just really blew my mind when I read it. Brian Chappell shared this in his comments about this passage. You probably know, you know, in the 1930s in the Soviet Union, Joseph Stalin was was the premier. He's a brutal dictator. But throughout his time as premier, millions of people literally lost their lives, and so he was purging believers, purging Bibles wherever possible. There was one particular town called Stavropol in Russia where this order was carried out. Thousands of Bibles were confiscated. Many believers were sent to the gulags, and many of them died there. And because they were enemies of the state, you know, much like Paul was. Well, fast forward 50 to 60 years, the wall comes down, 1990, 1991, somewhere in there, between 89 and 91, after the fall of communism, you had a missionary organization. There were a lot of mission organizations that were going into that area because there was a sudden opening. And one of them was called Co-Mission, and they sent a team to Stavropol. They had no idea the history of the city. They had no idea, you know, what happened there. But, of course, it didn't just happen there. It happened in other places. But they were trying to get Bibles to the people because there was a real hunger. And it was, you know, it was scary too, because you had a lot of cults that were going too. Everybody was going. And I remember I was in college at that time, and it was an amazing, you know, it was an amazing time in history. So this team went in there. They had they had trouble getting Bibles shipped from Moscow to Stavropol. And so a local person mentioned that, you know what, years ago Stalin confiscated thousands and thousands of Bibles and he put them in this warehouse. You know, maybe they're still there. And so they got together and they prayed, and somebody got up the courage, because they still, at that time, you know, it was still uncertain how the authorities were going to respond. Somebody got up the courage to go to the authorities and say, are these Bibles still in there? And they were. And then they said, do you think we could take them out and give them out to people? And they said yes. And so they loaded up a truck and got the help of Russian people, and they started unloading all these Bibles to give them to the people of the city. Well, there was one young man, a college student, who was a part of the crew that was unloading the Bibles and distributing them. He was not a believer. He was very hostile to the gospel, actually very skeptical. He was an agnostic. And basically he just came because they offered him, you know, they were going to pay him to unload the Bibles. Well, he's working, and then all of a sudden he disappears. Nobody can find him. And then somebody found him back in the corner of the warehouse, sitting down and weeping. And he had slipped out and grabbed a Bible for himself and was sitting down reading it. Well, he opened the cover, and inside the front cover was his own grandmother's handwriting. And this was her personal Bible. And she had been taken away with all the rest to the gulags. And what are the chances? How could you possibly have scripted that? That the very Bible that he took to look at was from his own grandmother. And, you know, it's a perfect example of this truth that God's word is not bound. Isn't that great? He works through years and years of oppression, and his timeline, his patience is infinitely greater than any dictator, any despot. Thank God. All right, so let's look at his faithful word finally. The last section of this passage is actually set apart. In your Bible, you probably notice there's margins that are, you know, that are narrower. It's kind of like a poem. It's set off from the rest of the text. It was some kind of a hymn, some kind of a statement. Probably Paul didn't write it, but it was known by the church. And he quotes it here for a purpose. So it's written in pairs of phrases. Essentially, the first phrase of each pair is what God's people do in any situation. The second phrase of the pair is how Jesus responds. So the first pair is, if we have died with him, we'll also reign with him. Or we'll also live with him. And this shows us really two realities, positional and practical. So the positional part, in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about how people who put their trust in Christ for salvation, Christ alone, have died with him. When he died, we are connected. We're united with him. And so because he died on the cross, we have died to sin. And that's the positional part. The practical part is, if that's true, then we will continually die to sin. And this is something we have to choose to do. We have to say no to sin. We have to use the Bible. We have to fight against it. It's called mortification. But it's what we continually do, dying to sin and submitting to whatever suffering God calls us to suffer for his kingdom. If the former is true, then the latter will be true. If the positional is true, the practical will be true. And if that is true, we are going to experience life now, you know, a full life, even in a broken world, and then eternal life. Okay, so that's the first pair. The second pair is, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So those who endure suffering are promised more than just a relationship with Jesus, although that's true. You know, we don't have a problem with that word here. It's great. But it's more than just that, and it's more than just eternal life with him. We are promised that we will co-reign with him on a renewed earth. So it's more than just we get to rest in Christ. We also get responsibility on a new earth. And we don't know exactly what that's going to look like. You know, how many towns you're going to get? You know, how many blocks or city blocks? You know, that part we're not really sure about. But I like the, you know, I've talked before when we talked about the new heavens and the new earth. I like the idea of like skyscrapers a million stories tall and all this stuff that, you know, physics, you know, that we can't really do that now, but it's going to be great. But in some way, we are going to be given responsibility, physical territory, duties in his service. But without the difficulty and the limitations that a broken world now has. Because when you talk about duties and territory, you know, it sounds like a burden. But think about it this way. This is in a world that's not broken. Think about being a landlord with perfect tenants. You know, think about being a landlord in a brand new building. Brand new. Everything works. No broken toilets. No leaks in the roof. And all the tenants are perfect. Nobody puts their fist through the wall. Nobody blows up the stove. You know, nobody rips out the closets as they're leaving. See, that's an applicable illustration in Manchester. A lot of, you know, a lot of landlords, a lot of tenants, a lot of buildings. But the, you know, these duties, these responsibilities, they're a joy in that world because that world is infinitely better. Okay, so that's the second phrase. Third phrase: if we deny him, he will deny us. Okay, this is a hard one. It's obviously a negative statement, but it's a necessary one. But let's think about this. Peter the apostle, he denied Jesus, right? Did Jesus deny him? No, he didn't. He restored him. Well, the reason is that Peter's denial was not ultimate. Peter's denial was temporal. It wasn't permanent, and it wasn't final. Because every one of us, at different times, every one of us denies Jesus, you know, in what we say or what we do or what we think. But if we belong to him, at some point, we will end up at repentance. We will come to him and say, "Dear God, I'm so sorry. I did it again." And that's what Peter did. But those, what he's saying here is those who finally reject Jesus will find him rejecting them. And that is the unpardonable sin. Final rejection of Jesus. That's the only one. It's the only reason it can be unpardonable is because that's what, you know, that is the definition of condemnation. Okay, that's the third one. Fourth one. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now I know what I wanted this to say, but then I started reading smarter people than me, and I got a little confused. There are actually two views on this. One is that it's a warning, and one is that it's a comfort. So one view says that if we are faithless, he remains faithful to his character, and he judges the faithless. Now, I don't like that one. I don't like that view. Oh, we'll take the other one. No, I can't, you know, we can't do that. But the other view is that even when we are faithless, he is faithful to us. Now, I know this is going to sound like a political answer, but they're actually both true. And then let me explain. If we are ultimately faithless, if we are ultimately devoid of faith, he will remain true to his character, and he will damn us to a Christless eternity in hell. You know, that's what the Bible says. If we are faithless, if we are without faith, that is our judgment. The Bible's very clear about it. He has to do that in order to be true to his character. Otherwise, he has a double standard. He's an unjust judge. But if we are able to see our faithlessness in this life and we run to him in repentance, he will remain faithful to what is also his character, which is love and mercy and forgiveness. And he will forgive. You see, what gives us hope is that God never, ever, ever acts out of accord with his character. Never. And that's why we're not lost. Because, yes, is his character to be absolutely just? Yes. And if that were the only characteristic, we'd all be toast. But that is not the only characteristic. He is also a God of love and mercy and forgiveness. I love what Samuel Rutherford, he was a Puritan who spent many years in a prison in Scotland, said, "Often and often I have in my folly torn up my copy of God's covenant with me. But blessed be his name, he keeps it in heaven safe, and he stands by it always. Aren't you glad? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that even when we are faithless, and every one of us has been faithless in our attitude, in our actions, in our words, we have betrayed you just as Peter did. But you remain faithful to who you are, and you remain faithful to us. So, Lord, we thank you that your word is your bond, and you sealed it at the cross. That is where we rest, because we know that Jesus died once for all. So we thank you, Lord, for that truth, and we thank you that we get to taste and touch that reality, remind each other of it, and have it sealed to our hearts in the Lord's Supper. Lord, would you work in us, help us to be faithful by your strength, because in and of our own we're not. Help us to be faithful because there's a great need all around us. We thank you that you are the one that empowers us. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gospel, for the good news of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.